This morning we return to our studies in the book of Genesis. But because it's been such a long time since we started the book of Genesis, we're going to be going to chapter 21 this morning. I want to remind us of some truths that we have already discovered. The first one is our stance as a church on the issue of creation. This first truth addresses an issue that unfortunately has become a massive problem in the Christian church. Our stance regarding creation is very simple. We believe and we teach that God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. He then rested on the seventh day, exactly as recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The reason I believe that is because God was there and I wasn't, and the Bible says that God doesn't lie, and he said that's how he did it. Ipso facto, I'm not going to argue with that. And if modern so-called scientific study disagrees with God's word, then I choose to nevertheless stand with God's word, and I'm happy to wait for science to catch up. Not that it will. Science will never agree with biblical creation, because mankind desperately desires to de-shackle himself from any being who would say that this is how you ought to live. They don't want anyone to whom they are accountable. That's why evolution exists. Takes God out of the picture. And they forget Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The second truth is an extension of the first one, and it has to do with how we understand dates and events that occurred in Scripture. Personally, I am happy to adopt the chronology first put forward by Archbishop James Usher. He was born in 1581 and died in 1566. He was the head of the Anglican Church in Ireland. Using Scripture alone, he calculated the creation of the earth to be around 4000 BC, making this world about 6000 years old. Now, modern creationists who still hold to the truth of Scripture are willing to extend that time frame to around 10,000 years due to omissions in the chronological record. Okay, but whether the earth is 6,000 years or 10,000 years, we're talking thousands of years, not millions of years. So based on Usher's time frame, Professor Edward Hull in 1890 produced a time chart which is available in book form today. You can see a picture of it on the screen. Mostly I am happy with that particular chart. It goes out to a 15 feet long chart. But some later iterations, even the one that is on the screen, have introduced elements which seem at least visually to support the theory behind evolution. If you open up that book, you will see pictures of cavemen. Right? In Scripture, who was the first one to build a city? What was his name? His name was Cain. Where does Cain fit in the chronology? He was the son of Adam. Who was Adam? Adam was the first man. So if Cain built the first city, according to Scripture, where did cavemen come from? It came from the idea that we are more intelligent than we used to be. Which is nice. That's not what the Bible says. So there are elements of that in that book. If you can either ignore those and certainly explain them to your kids, then it's a wonderful tool, well worth grabbing hold of. As I said, we have a chopped copy in our church library. It is incredibly helpful, wonderful for kids, as long as you show them those sort of issues that may be in that particular version. Okay, both of those then lead to the second broad issue, and that is the veracity of the record of the book of Genesis. We know that Moses penned the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and most of Deuteronomy. Obviously, someone else must have inserted the record of Moses' death. He would not have been able to do that. But he did most of those books. And according to Usher's chronology, creation occurred some 2,500 years before Moses. So after such a huge intervening time, how can we be sure that what Moses recorded was accurate? Again, the answer lies within Scripture itself. Totally against the idea of cavemen, the Bible tells us that Adam was created perfect. As such, he probably most likely used 100% of his brain, which diminished slowly after sin entered the world as the generations went on. So we see an indication of just how intelligent and smart early man was by the extraordinary technological achievements about which we read in particularly Genesis chapter 5. Not only was Adam 100% fluent in his language, which was probably most likely Hebrew, but he undoubtedly came up with an alphabet, and he would have written books extensively and recorded facts that he learned as well as records of events. Further, the Bible states that the lifespan of those who lived before the flood of Noah's day were exceedingly long. So by plotting out that information visually, as Edward Hull has done in the book we just showed you, we can easily see the overlap of one man concerning another or after another. So Adam presumably wrote down all sorts of information, including an account of creation and the fall. And the Bible tells us that Adam lived 930 years, Genesis 5 verse 4. So if you plot his life graphically and the lives of those who came after him, you will see how his life overlapped that of other people. Methuselah was born around 700 years after creation. Adam's lifespan overlapped Methuselah's by 243 years. Do you think they might have spoken during that 243 years? I think so. After all, they both honored God. So I think it's almost certain that they conferred probably quite often, especially when you look at the line of Cain, which was degrading as time went on, and there were very few that actually honored God. Most likely those that honored God talked together. That makes sense, right? So if Adam compiled an historic document, most likely he passed it on to Methuselah. He probably did that personally before he died. Methuselah himself lived 969 years, Genesis 5:27, and his life overlapped that of Noah's son Shem by 98 years. Presumably, he updated Adam's record, and most likely Methuselah handed that growing record to Noah or even to Shem himself. Shem's life overlapped that of Abraham's son Isaac by 50 years. Isaac's life overlapped the life of Jacob's son Levi by 53 years. Levi's life overlapped that of his son Kohath by 104 years. Kohath's life overlapped that of his son Amram by 42 years, and Amram's life overlapped that of Moses by 56 years. So it is entirely possible that Moses had at least a handwritten copy of, if not the actual documents, reaching all the way back to Adam and passed down through the generations. Adam to Methuselah, to Shem, to Isaac, to Levi, to Kohath, to Amram, and finally to Moses. Now, although the information I've just given may seem astonishing to you, particularly if you were not with us when we actually studied this in Genesis, it may seem revelatory to you, but this is not new. After all, Edward Hull laid it out visually in 1890, which is 130 years ago. So that's just eight men, all of whom honoured God, who could easily have passed down a document or a faithful copy of that document from Adam to Moses. Incidentally, the yellow bit that you can see in the middle comes straight out of Edward Hull's production, and it makes that quite clear. He also includes their ages and the overlap and everything, so it's all there. This is nothing new in that sense. So when Moses wrote about events that occurred 2,500 years earlier, it is almost certain that he worked from what we would now refer to as primary sources. Anyone who has been to university knows the value of primary sources. So we can therefore have every confidence that not only has God preserved his word, but also what we read in Scripture is truth, which is basically our stance here in this church. The Bible is true, so therefore we study it. Okay, subpoint number three, the journey in Abraham's life thus far. This obviously brings us to Abraham. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12 to start with. Moses was not only an incredibly gifted wordsmith, but he was also a careful historian. And in his record, he inserted Abraham's age, which helps us enormously. So I want to highlight these and what they tell us about this man, Abram, or Abraham. Obviously, God changed his name. We will see that when we get to chapter 17. So chapter 12, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay. So that verse tells us that Abram, when God called Abram, as he was then named, he was 75 years old. Okay, go over to chapter 16, Genesis 16. Here we will read about in this chapter we read about the birth of Ishmael. He will become central in today's text as we come to that in a few moments. Genesis 16, look at the first three verses to start with. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Look at verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay? Now, when we studied this, we went into the whole issue. It was just horrible, dreadful, shocking. We will see a little bit of that today as we keep going. But as if to highlight the importance of the passing of time, Moses next inserted Abram's age in the very next verse. Look at Genesis 17, verses 1 to 7. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Look at verses 15 to 17. And God said to Abram, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And verse 21, God says, But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So Abram, whose name means exalted father, became Abraham, whose name means father of a multitude. Note that Abraham was now 99 years old. His age is also given in verse 24. And God promised there that Abraham's wife Sarah would bear him a son within 12 months. Genesis 17, verse 21. And in today's text, we will see that Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Therefore, if you zoom out a little from the text and note the events within the text, that means that everything that happened between Genesis 17 and Genesis 21 must have occurred within that 12-month period. What did that include? Well, God promised a son to Abraham, to whom he would give the name Isaac, Genesis 17, verse 19. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but saved Lot. We studied that in chapters 18 and 19. Abraham then lied about Sarah being his wife for the second time. And again, it ended disastrously. And again, God sovereignly intervened to save Sarah. That's Genesis 20. Which was not Abraham's finest spiritual moment. All of which brings us now to Genesis 21. Now, introducing this chapter, Kent Hughes writes the following. This should be on the screen for you. He says, The first car my wife Barbara and I purchased after our marriage was a pale green 1969 Volkswagen. Perhaps some of you recall the factory colour, a kind of washed-out pea soup green. The car's colour had been further dulled by oxidation and 60,000 miles of road film. How pleased and proud I was to find that a little rubbing compound and lots of elbow grease could make that old Beetle shine. Still a pale pea soup colour, but lustrous and shiny, absolutely VW cool. I also discovered that the paint required regular attention, and I gave it. Like many everyday things in life, my experiences suggested some spiritual wisdom to my budding preacher's mind, namely that as believers who are indwelt by Christ, we have the inner potential to shine for Him. In fact, Christ calls us to do so. See also Matthew 5, 14 to 16. However, as we go through life, the sheen gets dulled by the road film we accumulate from our self-centeredness, unconfessed sin, and worldly accretions. And chief among God's ways of bringing out the shine is the buffing function of trials, which cause us to see ourselves for what we are and then cause us to confess our sins and turn to him. The result, of course, is a renewed, buffed-out luster that shines with the character of Christ. The abiding truth is that for every believer, the frictions of adversity are used to polish the soul. As King David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word," Psalm 119, verse 67. "And it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes," verse 71. Further down, he says this, quote, "We must understand that Abraham was a believer, the father of the faithful, the man of faith," Galatians 3, verse 9. "He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness," Genesis 15, verse 6. "Works follow faith, but Abraham was saved by faith, not by works," Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. "As a man of faith, Abraham was subject to a polishing process, so to speak, where God worked through the ups and downs of life, awful times and blessed times, to make him more and more godly and more usable to God. The process was one of grace from beginning to end. As believers saved by grace through faith, we are subject to the same gracious polishing. Genesis 21 is for believers, not for humanity at large. In general, people often become stronger through hardships, but this is about grace to serve." End quote. I find that very helpful. So as we arrive at Genesis 21, Abraham is revealed to be somewhat less than patriarchal. In fact, his spiritual walk looks incredibly familiar to our own. We do the best we can with God's help, yet we all too often fall flat on our face, having succumbed to some temptation. And as such, we once more need to confess our sin and seek God's forgiveness. It's encouraging to find that Abraham and Sarah were similar to us. So our text this morning is Genesis 21, verses 1 to 21. Please turn there if you've not already done so. The title of this sermon is God's Grace to Two Women. God's Grace Shown to Two Women. In our next study, we're going to see God's grace shown to two men as we look at how God blessed both Abraham and Abimelech. And in both cases, we will see God's goodness spilling over, covering both those who are elect as well as those who are not elect. This morning we're only going to have two main points. The first main point, God's grace to the mistress. God's grace to the mistress, verses 1 to 7. And I want to cover this under three subheadings. The first one is God's fulfilled his promise and showed mercy to Sarah. Now, when Sarah fell pregnant with Isaac, she was 89 years old. Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12 says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Now, in their marriage, it was Sarah who was barren, according to Genesis 11, verse 30. Abraham was able to father children. We saw that with Ishmael. He was proof of that. But Sarah was infertile. Yet on this occasion, God intervened. Look at Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him." There's almost a note of incredulity there. That event was, and still would be, considered medically impossible. For a woman to safely deliver her first child at age 90 is ridiculous. Moses highlighted just how ridiculous this was by using repetition in these verses. Look at there at the verses. First of all, God's name is mentioned three times. The Lord, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, appears twice, and the name God, which is Elohim, appears once. Secondly, we are told that God visited Sarah, that he did to Sarah what he had promised, and that Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. Thirdly, we are told that the Lord visited her as he had said, that the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and this occurred at the time which God had spoken to Abraham. So this event was so extraordinary in the true sense of the word that each aspect was stated three times over within two verses. Application. If you happen to be, or if you know a couple who are struggling to have children, remember that God is able to do the impossible. It is not guaranteed that such couples will bear children, but God can certainly turn things around. But we as believers need to be incredibly sensitive to such couples as well. Those who would love to have kids but have not yet been able to do so. Reach out to them graciously. They are part of the body of Christ. They are as a couple just as much a family as those who have kids. We need to recognize and remember that fact. In addition, we need to be extra sensitive to the grief that they may experience. Love them. Weep alongside them. Remind them of God's love for them, and above all, pray for them. That if it be God's will, in his timing, he would sovereignly grant them children. God is able to do that. On this occasion, God sovereignly acted, and Sarah not only conceived, but miraculously brought forth a son. Kent Hughes says this, quote, "The birth of Isaac was a precise, empirical validation of God's promise. A 90-year-old mother, the only 90-year-old nursing mother in history, and her baby boy bore proud evidence. Thus, here in Genesis, we get a sampling of what has been the experience of God's people in all ages. God is true to his word. Jesus would declare, 'Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished.'" Matthew 5, verse 18. This solemn declaration by the one who is himself the yes to all the promises of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:20, means that you and I can and must trust every syllable of God's word. This is the way every Christian is meant to live, in deepest trust in all God's word, just as Jesus lived. Second subpoint, Abraham fulfilled his promise to God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So Yahweh had proven himself faithful to his promises to Abraham, and in response, Abraham faithfully carried out God's commands to him. First of all, he gave the new baby the name that God had provided. We're going to come back to that in a moment. The other thing that Abraham did was to circumcise Isaac 8 days after his birth. All right. So turn back a couple of pages back to chapter 17. We'll see God's instruction to Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, apart from obeying God's command, one question that comes out of these verses is, why is circumcision carried out on the eighth day specifically? Why the eighth day? Judaism refers to the covenant of circumcision as Brit Milah. And according to a website by a Jewish center in Seattle that carries out circumcision, the reason why 8 days specifically is explained in several ways. That's it. The first section discusses the religious command which we have just read from Genesis. But the next section, the medical position, is fascinating. Obviously, these discoveries have only been made relatively recently, but listen as I read out the first two reasons given under this heading. This should be on the screen for you. So this is under the medical position. It says, vitamin K dynamics. One key factor contributing to the timing of circumcision is the infant's vitamin K levels. Vitamin K plays a crucial role in blood clotting, essential for preventing excessive bleeding during surgical procedures. Research indicates that infants experience a natural surge in vitamin K levels around the eighth day of life, reaching peak concentrations. This surge enhances the body's ability to form blood clots, minimizing the risk of hemorrhage during circumcision. By waiting until the eighth day, healthcare providers can capitalize on this physiological phenomenon, ensuring safer outcomes for infants undergoing the procedure. They then talk about immune system maturation. In addition to vitamin K dynamics, the eighth day of life marks a pivotal moment in the maturation of the infant's immune system. During the first week of life, newborns undergo a rapid transition as they adapt to the extrauterine environment. By the eighth day, their immune systems are more robust, equipped with a greater array of defense mechanisms against pathogens. This enhanced immunity reduces the likelihood of post-circumcision infections, providing an added layer of protection for infants during the healing process. End quote. Who knew, right? Answer, God did. That's why he commanded the eighth day specifically. And it's taken the medical establishment 4,000 years of technological advancement to catch up. So Isaac became the first baby to be circumcised under the covenant of Israel. Yeah, and I think this is where I stuffed up with the PowerPoint, so you just have to listen to me from here, okay? All right, the third subpoint, God caused laughter to both Abraham and Sarah. Go back to chapter 21, look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Isaac's name means he laughs. And laughter was a recurring theme even before Isaac was conceived. Go back to chapter 17 and look at verses 15 to 17. Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Go over to chapter 18 and look at verses 12 to 15. Chapter 18, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So now, after the event, Sarah was able to laugh joyously. Hence the name Isaac, meaning he laughs. We now skip in the text about a period of about 3 years to the time when Isaac was weaned. And this brings us to point number two this morning, God's grace to the slave girl. God's grace to the slave girl. Because God had fulfilled his promises to Sarah, she responded in laughter. And I'm sure many around who heard about this would have done exactly the same. But Moses then used that same word in a very different way. Look at verses 8 to 11. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. So the first subpoint, a different kind of laughter. The same word translated as laughter in verse 10, it's the Hebrew word tsorkak, is the same word that we have in verse 6. It can mean variously laughter, either in pleasure or in derision, but it can also refer to sexual banter, as it is in Genesis 26, verse 8, or to make sport of someone, as in Genesis 39, verse 14. That Hebrew word is found 15 times in the Old Testament, and 8 of them are between Genesis 17 and 21. Clearly, the birth of Isaac was mostly a cause for celebration. But here in verse 9, it was a mocking laughter, which is how the New American Standard translates it. So Genesis 21, verse 9 in the NASB is, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking Isaac. So once again, Sarah intervened, and she almost demanded that Abraham get rid of Hagar once and for all. Now, just before we move on to that and see what happened, I want to draw your attention to that phrase, cast out the slave woman. Keep your finger there in Genesis and go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Throughout the book of Galatians, Paul argued that the Galatian Christians must not fall into the trap of trying to obey the Mosaic law for salvation instead of trusting in Christ alone. And in chapter 4, he used that incident that we've just read in Genesis 21 to make his point. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Paul's argument is that Ishmael, the son of the slave girl Hagar, allegorically represents the Mosaic law, whereas Isaac, the son of promise, represents true righteousness in Christ. And Paul's point is that the two are incompatible, which we will see in Genesis 21 by Sarah casting Hagar out. Okay, so you can now turn back to Genesis 21. Now, I am in no way trying to justify Sarah's actions here. We'll see that in just a moment. And as we've also already read, Abraham also felt that pain. The instruction from Sarah, according to the Hebrew, literally was very grievous in Abraham's sight. Because you've got to remember, Ishmael was Abraham's son also. But then God intervened. This brings us to the second subpoint. God intervened and promised blessing. Look at verses 12 to 13. Genesis 21, 12 to 13. "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.'" Now, think for a moment about who this girl Hagar was. Her background and the hand that she had been dealt in life through no fault of her own. We first met her, although she is not named, we first meet her back in chapter 12. Remember Abram's sin of lying to Pharaoh, king of Egypt? He called Sarai his sister, thinking that if he was the brother, then he would be the one able to set a bride price, and as such, he could therefore set an astronomical bride price, which no one would be able to pay. Thereby, Sarah was safe, and he as her brother would also be honored. Great plan, Abram. Fantastic, right? Except that on this occasion, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, cast his eye on her. This guy would be able to afford any bride price. And in order to curry favor with Abram, Pharaoh gave him, quote, "sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels," unquote. Genesis 12, verse 16. Presumably, Hagar was one of those slaves. Abram's brilliant plan had backfired horrendously and got both of them into enormous trouble. And when the truth of that deception came out, Abram and Sarai were ignominiously ejected from Egypt with those slaves and the animals. So from the outset, Hagar had been a slave, most likely not by choice, but then she was given as a slave to Sarah. So how did that go? Well, the next time we meet Hagar is in chapter 16, where Sarai gave her to Abraham as a wife. Now, we don't know her age at that time, but he was 85 years old. Yuck. She then conceived, whereupon her mistress became jealous and abused her so badly that she ran away, heading back towards Egypt. God, in his mercy, met Hagar in the wilderness. And you'll remember she referred to him in Genesis 16:13 as, "You are the God who sees me." In Hebrew, El Roi. She probably felt that no one else took notice of her or even saw her. But God did. El Roi then sent her back to Sarai. To us, that's a happy ending. No. Abraham didn't go and chase her to bring her back. He and Sarah were quite happy to let her go. And when she came back, it's like, oh, great, okay. Keep going, right? There's no indication that things improved. The boy was born, and Abram named him Ishmael. And Hagar then faded out of the picture for about 18 years up until this moment. And even here in Genesis 21, she is not shown to be at fault. Instead, it was now her 18-year-old son, Ishmael, who mocked the toddler, Isaac. But even though she was blameless, Hagar got kicked out again, this time with her son. This leads us to the third subpoint: God allowed near fatal distress. Look at verses 14 to 16. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. That is a bleak picture indeed. Hagar had been banished with meager provisions, and those provisions soon ran out. Notice in verse 14, she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. At least last time she almost got back to Egypt. Here she was just wandering around. And as she placed Ishmael under a bush, remember, he was not a child, he was 18 years old. He was no little boy. And I wonder whether he had fainted from exhaustion and she just couldn't carry him. I also wonder if she thought back to the God who sees me and asked herself whether he could still see her. And if he did see her, did he even care? Clearly, her mistress Sarah no longer cared. Subpoint 4. God intervened in the midst of distress. Look at verses 17 to 21. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Notice that God heard the boy rather than his mother. And God responded by sending the angel of God. That person, the angel of God, is also referred to as the angel of the Lord. He intervened in the earlier incident involving Hagar that we saw in chapter 16. And in that encounter, he is named four times. Let me read to you Genesis 16, verse 7. Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord. And verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her. Question, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this angel of God? It's the same person who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, according to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, which Acts chapter 7, verse 30 reveals as being God himself in human form. It was most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And he spoke with Hagar. He then opened her eyes so that she could see a well of water. Now, granted, neither Hagar nor Ishmael were part of the covenant people in the way that Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac were. But God still cared for them and provided for them. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. This reminds me of the statement that Jesus made. It sounds harsh, this particular involved, this interaction. Let's have a look at it. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus then answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This woman understood that Jesus was supposed to help Israel, and she understood that all she could have was the crumbs, and she said, "That's enough." Incredible faith. Wonderful response. So back in Genesis 21, Hagar and her son Ishmael also ate the crumbs that fell from their master's table. God blessed Hagar and Ishmael, and he became the father of the Arabian nomads or the Bedouin. We do not read again of Ishmael again until the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, verse 9, where we will see him along with his half-brother Isaac burying their father Abraham. Now that's where we're going to leave it for this week. As I said, in our next study, we will see God's grace to two men as we examine the rest of Genesis 21, and I invite you to be here with us for that. It won't be next week, it'll be the week after. In concluding, let me quote Kent Hughes once more, and with this I will close. He says this, quote, God was graciously addressing the self-created mess of Abraham and Sarah because he was taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, weaving them into his own divine pattern and overruling everything for good. That's a quote from Griffith Thomas. He continues, this is God's way. This is what would later be realized in Joseph's life when he addressed his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. The truth is, without affliction and hardship, we would be trivial, superficial, flat-sided beings, people without depth or substance, with shallow faith. This truth is a life-changing revelation when taken to heart. God works in and through the vicissitudes of life to mature our faith. Take this to heart, he says. End quote. How do you respond to the problems of life? How do you respond to the good times of life? Both ought to call you to cry out to God, both in praise and in desperation. When God brings hardship upon you, do not think that this is horrible. God is changing you to be more like Christ. That's the idea. Respond graciously. Lord, please let me learn the lessons you want to teach me. Help me to respond in faith. Help me to become more like Christ through this experience. Thank you that I know that you are with me because your word says you are with me. That's how you respond to trials, even if you are Hagar. Kicked out, banished, never to return. God still loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you revealed yourself to Hagar as the God who sees me. And for all who cry out to you, who think that you do not know them, you are the God who sees them as well. And Father, as we go through life and as issues and circumstances overtake us, we pray that you would help us to respond in faith and even rejoicing that not only are you in control, but you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you for these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.